Welcome to the Vertigo Youth Ministry Podcast, a conversation about youth ministry, discipleship, and leadership from a Canadian perspective. Now, here's your host, Ryan Morgan, and our special guests.
Hi, and welcome to the Vertigo Leadership Podcast. It's September 2017. This is episode one of our Leaders Podcast, and we got started with this podcast because we just care a lot about leadership and discipleship, and we just know that having good conversations about those things is probably the best way to grow in them. And so I'm just really excited about for our first one here. I've got two very special guests and good friends here today. So we've got Gina and Christian. Maybe you guys could just introduce yourselves for the people on our team that maybe don't know you.
Hey there, my name is Gina. I've been involved with Vertigo as an intentional leader probably for about 3 years now, although I've been a student myself here for about a decade now. I do interns this year and just generally just help out wherever is needed.
Hey, I'm Christian, and this is my third year in Vertigo leadership as well. Generally on a Friday night, I help look after some of our production things, such as games and last-minute tweaks on the computer quite often, and the things that look good on the screen. And I'm super excited to be a part of this podcast.
Yeah, and I'm excited to have you guys both here. And, you know, especially we're kind of diving into our podcast with, like, a big thing right off. So let's just kind of get this started. I mean, I don't think you can have a youth ministry conversation today without talking about discipleship. And that's a good thing, because I remember there was a time when if you were talking about youth ministry, all you were talking about was, you know, pizza and dodgeball and how many kids showed up at your event. So I love that, you know, things have shifted. And now if you're talking about youth ministry, you're going to be talking about discipleship. So right off the bat, maybe you could just kind of talk about that. What do you, when you say the word discipleship, what does that really mean to you?
I think when we examine the lives of Jesus' 12 disciples and when we see how they lived, I think not only are we given a standard of attitude and living in how they presented themselves, but also a standard in our posture towards Jesus, because you constantly see throughout the Gospels, and this is one of the things I love, is even though they're very aware of their shortcomings and their misfires, for the most part, they're always turning back to him and they're saying, Lord, what do we do? And that's neither good nor bad, but it's, I think, a very important posture to have in discipleship and when we concern ourselves with that matter.
For me, I think discipleship just really means, like, you know, helping these young people to really look like Jesus followers, and just, you know, dealing with things like how God would want them to deal with and what he wants them to look like.
I think of, like, it's just this concept of journey. Like, I can't picture discipleship without the metaphor of the road, right? Like, I was just kind of think, like, the disciples, I always just kind of picture, they're always on the road going somewhere with Jesus. And then, of course, like you said, sometimes they're killing it and it's awesome and they're doing so well. And, you know, it's like, man, they're out doing ministry. And, you know, the next second, you know, Jesus is, you know, calling them Satan and telling them to stand behind him. And, like, you know, like, it's just, which feels a lot like youth ministry, because sometimes I feel like that's the conversations, you know, one second, you know, you're patting some 16-year-old in the back and be like, oh my gosh, like, you prayed for that guy and it was so good. And the next second you're like, get behind me, Satan. And I love how Jesus has those conversations, like, with his disciples, because it makes me feel better that I have those conversations with teenagers.
I think as leaders, that's definitely the role we have to play, you know, be that encourager, but also be that person who calls them out and be like, hey, like, maybe don't do that next time and let me show you a better way to do that or deal with that issue.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So the bigger topic, though, for our podcast today is, so we already have discipleship, like, we could just talk discipleship all day long. But what we're getting into is discipleship specifically in one aspect of society.
Yeah, we mean specifically to talk about what we call an instant society. And I think, first we have to actually address what we mean when we say an instant society. And then the second question we have to address really is, how does living in that world affect teenagers, and particularly the teenagers that are going to walk through our doors on any given night?
Well, yeah, like, when I think of, like, this is the term instant society, I think we need to be careful, because the thing is, we're not just talking about the world of teenagers. Like, we're talking about, like, society is instantaneous. Like, everything is. And it's kind of like, you know, it's to me, it's a picture of the microwave, right? Like, you know, it's funny. Like, I would, like, my grandmother remembers, like, oh, yeah, like, when the microwave came out, that was crazy. And I just can't comprehend, you know, being like, oh, man, my dinner's cold. You know, not being able to just, like, throw that in a magical box on my kitchen counter and being like, you know, 60 seconds later, like, ah, oh, now my dinner's hot again. You know, so little things like that, I think they go from being these novelties of technology to being the things that, like, shape our expectations of life. You know, why shouldn't I just be able to press a button? Like, Gina and I were just talking about earlier, Amazon Prime, like, and this is like, so I'm an Amazon Prime addict. And I realized that so far in 2017, I've made, was it was like 89 orders or something like that in 2017. 19
in the last month.
19 orders on Amazon Prime. It's the free 2-day shipping, right? So I kind of feel like, so here I am in an instant society getting my 2-day shipping. Like, it's me too, right? So we have this thing, it's going on, and then it does come out in social media, right? Because it's instant feedback. You know, a teenager or an adult or anyone, I guess, you take your picture, you put it up on Instagram, wherever you're going to put it, and you get instant feedback. Like, right away, this is what's going on. You know, so I think we do got to ask that question, though, that, like, in the same way for us, it's like, okay, you don't know a world without a microwave. We need to be conscious of, like, we're doing discipleship with teenagers that have never not had high-speed internet on, like, their phone. Like, not just, like, in their house, on their computer, like, on their phone, like, a device in their pocket has internet and it's fast, right? So that shapes things. So what are your thoughts, Gina? Like, do you think that instant society makes it more challenging to do discipleship, or what do you think?
For me, I think it does. And the question that I've been asking myself quite a bit the longer I've been in a leadership role is, how do we get into their world without being weird? Because I know, like, everyone's getting older. It's the thing that happens, and it's like, you're no longer the cool kid. You're now the leader who's, like, trying to fit into their world. And how do you begin to connect with that? Because I know when I was younger, you know, you found your friends by, you know, where were all the bikes parked outside? And, like, you know, you came home when the lights turn on, and now it's like, oh, I'm just going to text up Joe and, you know, find out, you know, where he's...
Or you find your friends by, like Snapchat, like, yeah. Where are their avatars on the screen right now? Like, oh, that's the bikes now, right? The bikes are Snapchat avatars on a map, basically.
Basically. It's like, basically stalking weird. Your friends.
But it's true, yeah, okay.
It's weird. For me, that's weird. So, mm-hmm. like, what does it... For my main question is, like, how do we, as leaders, take the weird out of that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think what you're saying is important, because, like, embedded in that is sort of the, like, that what goes without saying is that discipleship is relational. So you don't, like, discipleship isn't the program you run in a youth ministry. It's like, it takes, I think discipleship is slow because it's really one heart, like, passing on something to another heart. And it's slow. Like, it's ridiculously inefficient. I mean, I don't know, like, Christian, what are your thoughts? Like, if you, how do you see yourself, you know, 10 years from now, when it's even faster and you're older, not that old, but older, how do you see yourself connecting with a 14-year-old and building those relationships?
Well, I think, as with all of leadership, particularly the brand of leadership that we're involved in, pointed towards young people, is 50% of your ministry is done in the response, is how you respond. I think one of the things you definitely have to be leery of is never ever alienating an action just because there's no longer bikes outside and it's now avatars on a screen. That's neither good nor bad. That's, you know, we're yet to see the consequence of that action. But if it's weird to us and we let them know it's weird, we've lost our influence and we've lost our relationship. And like mm-hmm. you said, I think ministry is all focused around that relationship. And so I think that our response is so key.
But do you think, like, is that's a good point? Like, I agree with you. Like, as soon as you, I mean, if you're that old person who walks in the room is like, you know, just ragging. Like, I always hate the one of the conversations I overhear all the time is the ragging on millennials, like, all the time. Like, I just feel for, like our 16-year-olds. Like, they didn't choose what year they're born. They're hanging out in there, and inevitably someone's like, oh, those dumb millennials. And they're just like, they're this, and they're this, and they're this. And I think is if you walk into the room as a youth leader and you're like, oh, yeah, you millennials and your Snapchat, like, I don't know, you start ragging on that. I think, yeah, like, that's definitely going to get in the way of discipleship because it gets in the way of relationship. But here's the, I have an interesting question. Do you think, is there still room for us to critique culture? Like, is there room for us to mourn the loss of looking for the bikes outside, you know, the down at the pool? Oh, there's a bunch of bikes. My friends must be there. Is there room for us to, like, mourn the loss of that and to actually be like, hey, I'm not sure this is all this fast stuff is healthy. Like, how do we balance that, right? Because you don't want to alienate yourself, but on the same hand, like, I don't know. Or do we just kind of have to just roll with it? Like, I don't know. What do you guys think?
I think there's always going to be room for that, but I think it's less about critiquing and more reminiscing. Mm-hmm. I think generationally, there's always going to be that generation that misses whatever was their thing when they were younger. I think, you know, when we were teens, of course, you know, things were so much different, and our parents and grandparents probably thought we were bizarre children. And I think it's just that kind of cycle that just happens in mm-hmm. life. There are always going to be pros and cons to every generation. Mm-hmm. And I think with loving teens and with mentoring disciples, I think it's just about embracing the good and the bad and being like, hey, you need to learn how to balance both because mm-hmm. that's healthy.
Well, and we all had youth leaders probably at some point in our life who figured out how to embrace, you know, the weird trends of our culture to hang out with us and to reach us. And, like, that's why we became disciples, right? So, you know, when I was trying to put it in that perspective, I was thinking, man, there was a small group leader who probably, like, hated the music I listened to, but let me and my friends play it at his house because we're having small group, right? Like, you know, so, you know, there is that given take. But I think the question we also got, and we end up kind of living through a little bit, is this question, like, do teenagers even have time for us? Because that's the thing, right? Like, we would look at it probably as Christians who are maturing in our faith and say, I know that this discipleship journey is important, and I know it takes a lot of time. Like, I know it's slow. Like, I know it's about me just, like, walking alongside, you know, some 16-year-old who loves Jesus, but is just figuring it out. And we're going to do it together. And we're going to, you know, so it's a slow process. And I think we know that. But one of the things I've heard a lot from youth workers in our team is kind of like, oh man, like, I would, that kid says that they want to grow in their faith, but they don't have any time. They don't have time for anything. They don't have time. Forget time for me as a youth leader. Like, they don't have time to, you know, they have time to read their Bible. They don't have time to sleep. You know, they have like 9 hours of homework every day, and then they work, and, you know, they play sports, right? So is that question of, do they have time for us, is there, right? Like, how do we deal with that? Like, that's part of the instant society. It's really just a busy society. So how do we kind of create space for discipleship with kids who are way over busy?
Well, I think that brings up another question that we've discussed that I think Gina actually kind of came up with the vocabulary, but, like, is it possible to push the pause button, so to speak? And furthermore, is it possible to teach teenagers to push that button mm-hmm. and pressing pause on this instant society? What does that do for them, and what does that do for their faith?
Mm-hmm. I think it's very healthy to put the pause on life mm-hmm. once in a while. I think especially in North American culture, we're programmed at a very young age, you know, the importance of extracurriculars and the standard of excellence. But I think it's taken quite a toll on just the general health of our students, mm-hmm. both spiritually and mentally. So I think it's one of our duties as leaders to show them a healthy, you know, way to put the pause and say, you know, yes, everything that you're doing is very important, but, you know, what else is really important is you and your time mm-hmm. spent with God.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, I think the probably where it gets challenging in doing discipleship is that as the disciplers, like as the people who are saying, okay, like I feel like I've got a responsibility to disciple, you know, these five high school kids. Sometimes I got to ask myself the question, like, you know, do I know how to push the pause button? Like that's a big thing, I think, you know, just in leadership in general, because I think we do need to teach them how to push the pause button, but there are certain things that I think are caught far better than they're taught. And so, you know, it's really, I think sometimes it's about me modeling in my life a different pace, like, or at least a different way of navigating the instant society. Like I'm not on the illusion that we can just, you know, somehow tweak culture and magically, you know, change everything around us. But I think we could probably model a different way inside of culture. And part of that is pushing the pause button. It's so I think we end up looking at like, so how do we teach teenagers to slow down? Because that is, I would actually just go as far as say, I think that that's actually the first step of discipleship in an instant society, is we're looking for ways to expose students to a slower way of life. I mean, when you look at the Gospels, you look at like Jesus, right? Like Jesus just has this really unhurried time frame to him, which is totally the opposite of like I always feel embarrassed. I'm like, okay, so I'm this like youth pastor at this church and I'm supposed to be modeling Jesus really well, but Jesus is unhurried and I'm, you know, flying by the seat of my pants because I drank five espressos and I've got deadlines, right? Like that's, I feel like that's my life. And then I would look at that and feel convicted though and say, you know what, I'm not modeling the first step of discipleship, which is living an unhurried life, like actually slowing it down. Because I don't think we can grow as disciples when we're busy. We don't hear Jesus. We don't have time to reflect. I don't think that we grow when we're busy. So, you know, maybe actually it's a good kind of pause point for us even to just talk about that. Like in your experiences as youth leaders, what have been the things or the activities that could be anything from events or just conversations that you have seen most effective at helping students to consider the pause or to slow down or to unhurry, even if it's just momentarily?
One of my, oh, I hate to say this, and I'm gonna hate myself more after I say this, but one of my most favorite things that you have made us do is climb a mountain.
And, then, and you hate that you had to say it.
I did, but it was a very important exercise to do in my life personally, and I think as an example to the students that we brought along on that journey, you know, it's both metaphor and actual. Like, you know, you climb mountains in life and then you have your mountaintop moments and you know what, valley or mountaintop, that's a really good time to stop and just be quiet, like mm-hmm. Be still and listen mm-hmm. to what God has to say in your life in that moment.
Mm-hmm. That's cool. How do we trick kids into doing that? Because we got a lot of them to, like, we've done this a bunch of times and it's always amazing to me that we always have students who are like, not even outdoorsy, but they'll sign up. Like even when it's like completely voluntary, it's not connected to any program. It's like, hey, we're going to do this. They all sign up. Why do they sign up?
Well, I think that's kind of why we invented, well, we didn't invent, but I think that's why retreats are a thing and weekend getaways mm-hmm. is it's a good marketing scheme, essentially, is mm-hmm. We put a cool photo up, throw a sick font on it, and we say, hey, we're going to Bowen Island this weekend. Like, what's Bowen Island? It's the worst place ever, but they don't know that.
We're so sorry to everyone from Bowen Island right now, because we love where you live.
I think just from our experience as a youth ministry, I think over the years we've done retreats and we've done seminars and we've done even just out trips to a place like History Maker. And I think mm-hmm. it's those times, whether we're climbing a literal mountain or we just really pull people out of their comfort zone. That's where we see that change happen and that transformation. And I think that's why we do those events, is because it's like you said, if there was a way to ever trick a student, is it's take all their best friends as well and hop on a bus. And then all of a sudden everyone wants to do it. Before you know it, we have a bunch of baptisms.
It's tricking them for their own good. I don't know. It's funny though, because when you think about it, it's like in some ways it is all how you talk about it. Because if you just sit down and you'd be like, hey, who wants to abandon their iPhone for 72 hours and go to a place where you're not allowed to speak for multiple hours at a time because it's silent retreat. Like, it's funny. Like, if you say that, like, that is like every teenager in our youth group's worst nightmare when you think about it that way. But it is interesting when we put it out to them, we say, hey, we want to take you on an experience. You know, it's funny. The phrase I've noticed that is the response phrase is I will always say, I've just noticed that you're really stressed out. And I feel like if you could hit pause and take a break, that God might be able to bring some peace into your life. And it's amazing at that point, like there's something about that that resonates. And whether it's climbing the mountain or whether it's going away to a retreat center on an island or something like that, it does tend to resonate. And I always find that I have the best conversations with students in our youth group that I am trying to disciple in those contexts. Because it's like they're finally slow enough that they're able to reflect on their life and listen to what God's saying. And I'm always surprised at how well they hear God in those moments too. I mean, I don't know if you guys have noticed that, but I feel like I was like, they always say, be like, yeah, I was praying about this and I felt like God said this. And
yeah, I think we've all witnessed that, at least and any youth leader who's been able to be a part of one of those trips or one of those experiences definitely sees that. But I think, just to backtrack for a second, I think it's really interesting that you mentioned that the phrase that most often gets a student hooked on a trip or an experience like this is that you'll say to them something to the effect of, I noticed that you seem stressed lately. Could you just hit pause? I think that talks about just how deep this instant society is and how far reaching that is. And that even if our youth students would never use that terminology themselves, that they feel it very deeply. Mm-hmm. And that they feel drawn to an experience that is anything different than that stress and mm-hmm. of that crazy busy mm-hmm. society. And I think,
yeah, well, because we don't do Sabbath. Like, nobody does. Like, this is the funny thing to me, is that even inside the larger picture of the church, like when we talk about discipleship, like I know we're here to talk about discipleship in youth ministry, but as soon as you start talking about discipleship in the church, like one of the big things comes down, like I'm amazed at how many Christians are just like, yeah, like I love Jesus so much, but like totally like the Sabbath commandment, that just doesn't apply to me. Like I just don't rest. And like, I'm like, okay, like God rested. Like God's God. And he like made you and he's like making everything. It's like, I know I need to take a rest. You need to take a rest. And like, but we're just like really arrogant, I think, is like, you know, like North American Christians, you know, we're just, we think we know everything. And so it's weird. I think that not taking Sabbath, that behavior is learned also within the church. You know, like you have someone who's maybe, you know, my mom and dad are followers of Jesus, but, you know, they don't really rest and just let God bring peace into their life. They just keep going until they die and have a nervous breakdown. So then that question becomes, where do I actually learn the discipline of taking a Sabbath? And I think in some ways, as youth leaders, as we're really trying to do is sort of enter, you know, from stage left here, we kind of come in and we're kind of saying, hey, like, this is part of following Jesus, is you have to rest. You know, and I love those stories in the Gospels too, when Jesus will take his disciples. He's like, hey, we're going to the other side of the lake. We're just going to go rest, you know, and they're just usually freaking out too, because they're like, but we have so much ministry to do. People think we're awesome. And Jesus is like, nah, we got to go. I love that. Like, I don't know. I don't know if that speaks to you guys. It kind of, that hits me.
Okay. So on the flip side of things, How do we as youth leaders keep up with, you know, an environment that's always changing? And mm-hmm. in a reversal of, you know, mm-hmm. showing them how to slow down, how do we, in a sense, pick up the pace and kind of keep up with the different changes?
That is such a good question, because I think that's the split we live in, right? So we have this like biblical calling to go slow and be disciples and to grab a hold of really young disciples, like new believers, and teach them to go slow so they can hear Jesus. But we also live in this world where it's like, you know, we're countercultural, but yet we're called to live in culture. And I think that's the thing that kind of makes, like, the church has always struggled with that, because you always find these Christians who are, they're, you know, they so get the countercultural piece, Like they're, you know, but they become monks, you know, in the forest somewhere, you know, like they're just being like, yeah, like this is not the way of life God's called us to. And then they just go and they just disappear and they're not in culture. So they're not actually influencing culture. So there's that extreme. But then on the other extreme, you know, I've just grown so frustrated. I've been to so many youth ministries where I feel like every person who's discipling teenagers has zero counterculture in them. Like they're really popular. Like all their kids in their youth group love them. Like they think they're so cool and they're so awesome. And they're just like right up with the times. And I love that they have their pulse on culture. Like they get it. Like they're the youth leaders who always give me the heads up being like, hey, like there's this new show on Netflix and it is like changing kids. Like they all love it. It's terrible, but you should watch it. And I always appreciate that heads up. So it's good. But there's, I think we have to live in that tension, right? Like, and that's kind of what you're asking, right? Like, how do we be countercultural, but how do we live in culture? I don't want to put words into your mouth, but is that kind of the question you're asking?
Yeah, no, definitely. Because, I mean, like, on so many different aspects in culture, things are changing from, you know, how we send and receive information, mm-hmm. how we speak, how we dress, how we communicate, mm-hmm. really.
Yeah. So, I mean, the way I've looked at that, and I don't think by any means that I've like nailed this and I'm ready to write a book about it or anything like this is how we do it. But for me, what it's really just kind of come down to is it's taking the posture of a missionary and really getting that in your head. I had a mentor early on who would use the phrase, and I've just hijacked this and recycled it a billion times, where your job as a Christian is to know the word and to know the world equally well. And so if you kind of like span on that concept, it's this idea of saying like, you know, Jacques Ellul, who's a French theologian, actually put it really well. He says, like, we are called to live at the intersection in culture. It's an intersection of God's will for us to live and the world's will that is to kill us. And so we live in this tension, and we're supposed to, I think, experience some agony in there. I think what I've kind of just come to reconcile is if I get really comfortable, I'm not doing it right. Because if I'm not feeling the tension in my life, it means that either I'm not stepping into the countercultural way enough, or I'm not stepping into culture enough. Like if I just kind of live in my nice little Christian bubble where I just like everything is just great all the time, and I'm not living, if there's not a torment where it's like, this hurts a little bit, I probably don't know enough about our instant society and the real pain that people are in. So I think it's probably just changing the goalposts a little bit. It's saying it's supposed to be uncomfortable, you know? And with that, I think practically speaking, it means doing homework. Like, you know, like I'm going to be 35 in January. And so, I mean, gone are the days where I know good new music because I'm hearing someone else listening to it. It's like, I got to go out of my way to know what a 15-year-old is listening to and what is influencing their emotions and their thoughts in music, right? So you do just have to do the research. I think it's part of being a youth worker. Read Jacques Ellul, read Henri Nouwen, like read Mark Iaconelli, read these great contemplative go slow theologians. But then you better like watch like 13 Reasons Why, and you better grieve as you watch, like, you know, what are like the most like popular, like, you know, highest rated music videos, you know, on Vivo and stuff like that, and look at that. But you got to live in both. So you got to read culture just as intentionally. And I think you got to live in the tension.
Yeah, I agree. I think it's super important. I think that's actually, steal one of your phrases, Ryan. I think that's kind of our litmus test of if we're in the right spot. If you don't feel that tension between like the world and the word, as it were, mm-hmm. You're probably not doing something right. You're not in tune, as it were. And I think mm-hmm. that's just a wonderful barometer of where you're at in your ministry impact and in your kind of like awareness of mm-hmm. The world.
Oh, thanks, man. Well, I mean, I have a question for you guys. Like one of the things that we've talked a lot about, like in our youth ministry, is how consumerism changes like everything, right? Like consumerism, if that is the idea that like I worship things, consumerism becomes this thing where everything is a thing. Like you know, in a consumeristic world, like, you know, oh, you know, I'm 17 and, you know, I have a girlfriend. Well, she's actually a thing. Like, she's a product because I'm a consumer. And so, you know, if she's, you know, if she's pretty and popular and she's on my hip, that actually forms my consumer identity. It's just another prop. And sure, like, I mean, that sounds really heartless. I mean, I'm not saying that, you know, in that circumstance, you don't genuinely care about that person. But I think consumerism as a mindset makes everything into a product that you consume, and it shapes things. And that is a part of our instant society. So my question for you guys is, how do you see consumerism shaping the way that Christian teenagers process Jesus' call as a disciple? Like, where do you see them wrestling with the tension?
I think personally, my greatest fear as a leader is watching students treat their walk with God as a product. Mm-hmm. Like, they think they can just, you know, open up an app on their phone and, mm-hmm. you know, shoot off a text to God, and then in like 5 seconds, you know, they'll get a reply, wow. or they'll get an answer, mm-hmm. or they'll get That's their miracle.
Good. Wow, totally.
And I think our job as leaders is, again, just like showing them, like, one, God is not a product. God does not, you know, you can't share a post on Facebook and, you know, God's going to feed all these people. It's actually, if that's on your heart, you actually have to do the work, you know, like, you can't just, you know, send an email and, like, you know, hope for the best, or share a post or like this, then, you know, God will bless. Like, that's not, God doesn't work like that. It's kind of like in the Bible where there was that sponge test, you know, like, God doesn't work like that. You know, like, we see, you know, about 5 feet ahead of us, but God sees the whole picture.
Yeah. That's so, okay. So how do we do that? I want to, like, totally stop and hijack this and just pause. I think you just did something huge. Do you, like, teenagers seeing their faith as just another product that they consume? You know, not, again, not that they would ever describe it that way, because I think by and large, like, all the high school students that I know who are exploring their relationship with Jesus are doing so from a very sincere standpoint. It's not like they're sitting there thinking, oh yeah, God's just a product that I'm gonna, you know, buy at the Apple store. But that consumerism gets into it, like, it does, and it definitely shapes those expectations. So how do we help them to come up with a totally different category for their faith in Jesus, so that God isn't just another product that they consume, or that youth ministry is not just like, I mean, are we guilty of just creating another product for consumers? Like, that, I don't know, that, maybe that's too many questions, but I don't know, like, what do you guys think about this? How do we do this?
Well, one of the things I think about is, in regards to this, is it's almost like a kind of, like, skewed reward system, as it were. And it's almost like everything that they consume in the world is like a scout's badge almost. So it's like, I got the girlfriend, you know, and now it's like, I've got God. Not only do I have God, I'm a leader, and I lead a small group, and I've actually graduated a small group, and you put on all these things. I think one of the things that we have to be leery of, and I, like, this is actually, like, very personal to our youth group, is we do give badges that say you're a part of StudCo, and not that that's a bad thing or whatever, but I think we have to be careful with the kind of praises we give for certain things, because you have to encourage students, and you have to give them praise when they do good things. Like, that is just part of growing up and part of being a teenager. If we don't recognize good things when they're done, we're going to not have any students come around, because they'll be depressed. But with that being said, I think we have to be very careful of which kinds of things we filter through that lens of, like, being praiseworthy.
Yeah.
Because before we know it, we have this really skewed system where people aren't actually chasing after God at all. And like you said, they might be very sincere about it, but what they're chasing after is the cool photo ID badge, or the leather-bound Bible with their name engraved on it, or whatever it is, you know?
Whatever's the status symbol that kind of goes with it. That's true. Like, that's valid. And boy, I mean, that opens a couple of cans of worms. Like, my friend Mark would always say all the time, he was like, you know, say, you know, you get whatever you celebrate. So, like, in your ministry, like, and you do, like, if you're celebrating very, like, surface level, like, worldly achievement, you know, or even if you're celebrating, like, jumping through the hoops, right? Like, sort of that Christian performance model, that's people look at whatever you celebrate, and everybody wants to be celebrated. So I think what they do is they just they alter their behavior to be like, oh, that's how I get the pat on the back, right? That's how I get there. So what does it look like to celebrate the right things then? Like, if we're making disciples in this complex culture, how do we celebrate the right things?
Now, like, don't get me wrong. I think it's really, it's inspiring, and it's for me, it's quite gratifying to see a student, you know, like, posting things on Instagram mm-hmm. and, like, you know, their devotionals and stuff like that. That's great. But I think on the other side, I think as leaders, we need to teach them how to, you know, do the good old-fashioned, like, closet prayer, you know, yeah, like,
it's true.
You know, like, wow. Really humble themselves. And, you know, like, it's about image, you know, yeah. Which is really big in our society and culture totally. Right now. It's not about the likes, but it's, you know, FaceTime with God a little
yeah.
bit.
Yeah, that's good. And you know, it's funny you say that, like, man, like, I'm just got this picture. Like, if Jesus was like, you know, he says to the Pharisees, like, you know, woe to you Pharisees, you're standing on the corner, you got these big prayers and like, wow, like everyone's looking at you. You need to shut up in public and go to that quiet place and pray where it's in secret and no one knows you did it. I think if Jesus was actually saying that today, like, I picture it kind of goes something like, you know, woe to you who post your great devotional time on Instagram. Turn your phone off and secretly meet with me and watch and see what I do. And it's funny because his context is he's talking about rewards. Like, you know, you've already received your reward in full. Everybody thinks you're awesome. Do it in private so you get a reward from your Father in heaven. Like, it's funny. Like, those are teachings. Those are hard teachings of Jesus, but they cut kind of right to the heart of our consumer society where we are image obsessed. That's massive. So, yeah, and it's funny because I guess now that you mentioned that, I'm thinking it brings us back to that contrast where, like, as a youth ministry, of course we have an Instagram account, right? And of course we have social media and we communicate through these things. But there's also this sort of, I think, responsibility as people who are making disciples to teach the turnoff, right? Like, to teach the, like, you know, I had a prophet at Regent, Ewan, and he said, you know, we have to rediscover the limits of the sacred. So it's this idea that, like, we've lived in a society that doesn't believe that anything is sacred, but yet there are things that are sacred. And so the limit of the sacred is this thing where we say, you can't do that with this because it's too special.
For me, I think it really just comes down to, you know, why are you doing the thing?
Mm-hmm.
If you are, I mean, I think I'm always encouraged again when I see, you know, other people posting, you know, passages, because I'm like, wow, that is so relevant to me right
yeah,
now.
Totally.
And I think totally. That's really healthy to encourage others. But I feel like if it's a constant, or if you're doing it for that gratification of, oh, look at me, I am oh so holy and blah, mm-hmm. blah. Like, I think you need to reevaluate your life. Mm-hmm. But I think, again, like, it comes down to, you know, the people who are mentoring those young people, like, to show them, like, you mm-hmm. know, like, hey, you know, it's, you know, snap a few shots of family events or whatever, yeah. but you know what, or your Bible time, or, you know, this is where I'm doing devotions today. But, you know, also be like, you know, that doesn't need to
I think if that's all there is, I think that's kind of what it comes down to. Like, what I worry about is people who the only time they're spending in prayer and reading scripture is that snapshot that they posted, or the only time that they're being a good parent and actually connecting with their kids is that moment that they, you know, if it's the only thing, you know? And so, like, there's got to be stuff going on in our lives that is sacred enough that it is not, you know, something that anyone can give us recognition for. And I think that comes down to that discipleship thing, right? Where it's like, if the only time you read your Bible is when you're at a youth retreat with a bunch of other teenagers so they can see you reading your Bible, that's a problem, right? If the only time, you know, you're, you know, praying out by the ocean is when you're Instagramming it, that's a problem.
I think a bigger problem is, you know, you do all the prep for that photo and then you don't even do the thing.
Oh, gosh.
I mean, that's like a whole other side, but that's another thing.
Do you think, is that a thing? Like, do you think?
I mean, we've seen videos on, like, that have gone viral on Facebook of, you know, people, like, girls who wake up in the morning and put on, like, mascara and whatever, and like, ooh, I just woke up like this, or like, ooh, this is a picture of my salad, and then they're actually eating, like, a Baconator, like, you know what I mean?
Totally. Man, I do not follow anything that interesting on Instagram. You're like broadening my horizon right now. This is good.
Did my homework.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think all this is a good way to kind of bring it in on one question that we haven't fully answered yet, but is disconnecting or going slower an actual requirement of being a disciple? And if so, like how do we balance that with those real demands of our fast, instant society? And what does that look like?
I think I think we've kind of said, like, it definitely is a requirement, but I think what we've got to do is it's got to be practical, because I think what I would get frustrated with is, you know, like, you know, you read, you know, some great book with just like, wow, this is just so great. And this theologian is just so smart. But the big question is always, how do I do this in my life for real? You know, so I think what can be really overwhelming to a teenager is if you can just kind of say like, oh yeah, like you want to know how to really do it? Well, it's up here at like level 10. And they're like, well, I'm at level 1 and I don't know how to get to level 10. So I think the biggest thing is balancing it is all about breaking it down into these steps that are actually doable. And when I think about like just my own walk with Jesus, like the cool thing about who God is that like when the Holy Spirit's nudging you, you know, like those moments where like, okay, like God's growing me and he's just kind of nudging me. You know, he's only ever bringing up like one thing at a time. And it's definitely like step by step. Like God's not overwhelming me with being like, yeah, like you should be here. He's just kind of saying, hey, so you know how you're doing this? I've got something better for you and it's going to come. I want you to give this to me and I want it to be here. And it's always this like little bit of thing. So I think, you know, to answer your question, like, you know, how would we balance the real demands of the fast in our culture with the call of Jesus, you know, to walk as a disciple? I think we do it the same way the disciples did. I think we talk about it in a vocabulary that makes that is honest, that this is a journey. Because it's not like when you see Jesus calling the disciples like right off the bat, it's not like they're just like instantly mature. Like they did a lot of dumb stuff along the way. And, you know, and I mean, you know, they're bickering while they're walking about which one of them is going to be the greatest. Like, you know, the stuff's happening. Like, you know, so I think the thing is that we could probably do a better job about talking about the discipleship journey as a journey. And kind of saying like, hey, like we live in this society that we know will like, it'll kill you. Like it's toxic. Like it's go, go, go until you die. It's sacrifice your body and your time schedule forever on the altar of making as much money as you can, because welcome to like Canada in 2017. This is just what it's about. It's about achievement and cash and image. And I think when we point out that that's really toxic, there's not a teenager in our youth group who argues with, like everybody agrees with that. Like every 15-year-old is like, you're right. Like that's so messed up. It scares me. So I think what we end up doing is we say, I just think Jesus has a better way. And I think we got to be humble and honest and say, I don't know what all the steps are, but what I'm trying to do as I follow Jesus, I'm trying to live a different way, the way Jesus calls me to live, so that I have the peace and the life that he's called me to, because I think he's got something better for me than that. And I think we invite students to take that journey with us. And I think if we can just kind of have the conversation in that way, that this is this journey we're taking together, I think it lends itself to figuring out how we do the balance, because it is this dynamic thing. It's not like it's not a list of steps. And if it was, we wouldn't need to teach high school kids to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit themselves. Because it is dynamic, right? Like we could sit here today and say, well, the answer is this and this and this and this. But, you know, 5 years from now, when everything has changed and like, I don't know, you know, in 20 years, when we have like AI bots and like flying cars and Amazon is like, you know, using drones to bring my Prime delivery to like my couch for me or whatever. I don't know. Like when things are just even like further down the road, if we had a list, it's already outdated. But I think it's like if we could just teach kids to hear God's voice and to hear the Holy Spirit and give them the context that this is a journey, I think we're giving them the tools to learn that balance themselves.
I really like that. I'd be interested in hearing just one more thought in regards to when we talk about the practical balance. So not just the vocabulary we're using in that journey, but when we talk about the practical balance, something that came to mind as you were talking for me is is that God doesn't, it's not actually a 50-50 balance. It's not something in balance. Like, God doesn't actually require a lot of us in that when I think of biblical standards, he says one day of seven, he says 10% of your earnings. Mm-hmm. Like, it doesn't actually seem that fair when I think about it. What are you guys' thoughts on that when we talk about balancing what I give of my life to him and as a mm-hmm. disciple, and then...
Yeah. Like, I hate the word balance, personally. Like, I use it, like, because we're always talking about how do we balance these things, and it's a good word in that way, but when I think about my own life, I hate the word balance. Because whenever I'm talking about balance, you know, I always feel like I'm talking about, I feel like I'm like, well, I got to sacrifice something I love to get, you know what it feels like? It's that question of like, okay, how many vegetables do you have to put on your plate? Like, that's like, to me, that's the metaphor of balance. And so I hate it. And I don't know if that's, I mean, maybe that's just me, but I do. I think I was listening to a podcast, and the host of it was just saying, you know, maybe instead of chasing balance, what we're supposed to be chasing is passion and health in every part of our lives. So if I'm, you know, like, I want a passionate and healthy relationship with Jesus, but I also want a passionate and healthy relationship with my wife, and I want a passionate and healthy life at work, like so it's all of those things. And I think, you know, when we use those terms instead of balance, like, that for me at least, there's already more of an appeal. Like, it's like, if someone says like, how can you balance following Jesus with, like, you know, the craziness of the world, it's not about, okay, well, one of them is vegetables and one of them is steak. It's like saying, okay, how can I have a passionate and healthy relationship with Jesus, and how can I be passionate and healthy as I navigate my way through culture? I think both of those, to me, set the bar high and actually helped me to live a better life. I don't even know if I just answered your question and all that I think about it. I just jumped on the word balance, but.
Well, I don't know if Gina has any thoughts, but I know for me, when I hear that, that actually not only takes a bit of like what before was a vague term in saying balance, when you talk about just setting this bar, just in passionate ideas about things. That actually seems a lot more attainable to me as a disciple, let alone someone who's leading other disciples. Just for my own personal life, I'm actually encouraged to hear that, and I think actually, yeah, that's a lot more straightforward.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, I think especially in our society today, with the constant change in language and how we use it, I feel like really defining what we mean is super important in all aspects, whether it's balance mm-hmm. or passion, or, you know, what's really healthy and what's, you know, really godly and spiritual and, mm-hmm. and, you know, all in.
Oh, totally. And clarity is huge. And I think that's why one of the things we've tried to do, you know, certainly in our ministry, is we try to be really clear. Like, we try not to take terms for granted, you know, and just even, you know, it it's funny because I think when you do clarify those terms, it makes more sense. Like, you know, Christian, you mentioned like this whole idea of like, yes, it is, you know, if even if you use the balance concept, it's not like it's this fair thing. Like, God says, give me one day out of seven, give me 10% of your paycheck, you know, all this sort of thing. You know, what I like to do from a clarity standpoint, though, is turn that on its head a little bit and say, well, but why? So why is God doing this? Like, so like, we're doing this series in November. We're doing Give, Fast, Pray. And what we're doing is we're looking at three disciplines that God gives us as a gift, and they're a gift he gives us so we don't become slaves. Like, God gives us, you know, he calls us to the discipline of giving so that we don't become slaves to money, right? And he calls us to the discipline of fasting so we don't become slaves to the urges of our bodies. And then he calls us to the discipline of prayer so that we don't become slaves to this prideful sense of self-sufficiency where we just think we can just do it all. Because, like, the thing is that, you know, you can look at those things and say, oh, I don't want to give and I don't want to fast and I don't want to pray. Those cost me something. And maybe some people look at those as the vegetables you got to eat, but you don't really want to eat the vegetables. You know, you want to have the cheeseburger or whatever it is. But the thing is, it's not that at all. And I think it's kind of like when you look at it from a standpoint of health and what it gets you in the long term, and you bring clarity to that. You know, so when we sit down and talk to a 16-year-old and say, we're going to talk about giving, why? Because God doesn't want you to be a slave to money. And all of a sudden there's like, yeah, I know too many people who are slaves to money. This now makes sense, right? So some of it is, even when we're doing discipleship in a consumeristic society, maybe our way where we know our culture really well is we have to answer the question right off the bat. Like, why is this good for me? right? Because I think that's the thing. You just can't take that for granted. It's a consumeristic society. We don't do anything that we don't feel benefits us. So as a church, it's not that we're catering to that, and it's not that we're saying consumerism is okay, but I think it's just good missional practice for us to answer the question that kids are asking instead of answering the question nobody's asking. So, you know, when we stand up, we say, oh, we're going to talk about giving because, you know, you're supposed to give God your money. Like, no one's asking that question. But if we stand up and we say, you all know somebody who's a slave to money and God wants you to live a free life. Like, that's totally, it's actually what God's saying. We just got to, you know, so maybe it is about, we have to go about it the right way. And that is, I think, part of making disciples in a consumeristic society is using the right language to explain it, because ultimately, like, if you look at like John's gospel, right? So you got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are like written mostly to these like Jewish Christians, right? And so, I mean, they're full of all this stuff that's like, you know about if you're a Jewish Christian. And I mean, there's people who aren't Jewish who are reading it and they're getting stuff too. But the thing is, it's like, you know, everywhere you go, it's, you know, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And then you get to like John's gospel, and you'll find the phrase, the kingdom of God, there even once, which is crazy, right? But why is that? It's because John is translating the gospels to these people who have zero connection with Judaism, like zero at all. If you start talking about the kingdom of God with a first century Greek, they're like, what? So what does he start talking about? So God's come to bring life. He's come to bring eternal, unending life. And they're looking at saying, now that I get, and I, where do I get this life? So there's a translation that's going on between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there, that gospel versus John's gospel, because John knows who he's talking to. So I think part of our responsibility in making disciples is we need to know who we're talking to. So don't use, you know, terms that just are, make no sense to the people you're trying to communicate with. You know, it's the same interchangeable thing. If you're talking about the kingdom of God, what are you talking about? You're talking about the life that God is bringing. But if you're not Jewish, you can't say that. You got to say, we're talking about the God who brings eternal life, and then everybody gets it. And it's kind of the same when we're talking about these elements of discipleship, especially the hard things, the disciplines. You have to give this up. Don't, you can't say that to someone in a consumeristic world, but you actually have to talk to them about God's actually giving you a gift here. He's saving you. He's bringing you freedom.
How do we make disciples who stick with Jesus for like the long haul? I mean, like, we've in leadership, you know, we've seen the stats and the students who walk in and out of our doors and walk away from the faith and come back. What is it? I guess what I'm trying to say is, as leaders, what do we need to do that will make the difference? Mm-hmm.
It's funny, like, we spent a lot of time looking at this question nationally. Like, we've got some really, really smart people, you know, across all of our districts in Canada who working with like the Bible College guys, and, you know, even working with, you know, some of the, like, you know, social scientists, and doing all these studies and trying to figure out, like, how does what determines how faith sticks. And I think, you know, there's kind of two questions. So if we want to answer, like, what is it that makes the big difference? The answer will surprise you. Like, it will blow your mind. But then the other question is, like, inside of that is, so what are the practices that we should be going after? So here's the thing that makes the difference. I found out that the difference maker for whether someone was still serving Jesus 10 years after they graduate from high school was how many non-parental adults of faith they had genuine relationships with in their life. That's really honestly what it came down to. They looked at, like, whether they went to youth group, they looked at whether they sat with their families in church, whether they read their Bible, or whether they went to a Christian university, or all those things. And none of those things were like blip on the radar things, but when they looked at, you know, like high school students who had a minimum of three, and then five if their parents weren't believers, but like 3 to 5 non-parent adults that these really close relationships with, those were the high school students who actually, like, continued to follow Jesus the most consistently. So to me, what that actually speaks to is this idea that we've had this failed thinking process, like this just weird idea in the church that somehow information and programs make disciples, but like they don't. Like, you just wind up with really, really smart kids who used to follow Jesus. right? Like, you know, like the, you know, it's like you can do that. Like you can have that, like you can have a church full of really, really smart people who are really not good at following Jesus, or who don't follow Jesus anymore. So it's not that we want to say like, well, let's stop the programs, let's stop doing Sunday school and let's stop teaching. It's not that. I think it just brings it back down to, you know, the metaphor for the church is it's God's family, like it's family. And, you know, it takes, you know, the whole family of Jesus to raise the next generation of followers of Jesus. Like it's a family task, and it's not, so for us, I think in our youth ministry, it's being aware that it's not just us as, you know, sort of professional youth leaders who are volunteering in our ministry that make the difference. It's like, you know, it's the grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles who sit in church on a Sunday and look over at like where all the youth kids are sitting and being there like, if they sit there and they'd be like, oh, like that, I love that that kid's worshiping Jesus. Like I need to be in their life. And there's relationships that build that are real relationships. That's the biggest factor. It's because discipleship's relationships. So that's the factor. I think nobody sees that coming. Everybody thinks it's a program, but you know, you just end up with kids who are really smart, who went to a lot of stuff, who didn't follow Jesus later, as opposed to when it's relational, because it comes out in the wash. It's when you're in a crisis. And when that 17-year-old's parents are getting divorced, but their parents were Christians, and they're like, oh man, everything my parents ever said was a lie. They're Christians, but they're totally getting divorced. And oh my gosh, my heart's being ripped in half. And am I going to live with my dad or my mom? They won't actually like turn to their 15-year-old, 16-year-old, 17-year-old friends for advice. They reach out to the whoever are the stable, like, I know that guy loves me and has my back and he's known me since I was like 8 and he like prays for me, you know, and he's in my life. Like you go to those people and they're the ones who then walk with you the hard road of discipleship. How do I follow Jesus when my life's falling apart?
Hearing those statistics gets me so excited as well, just to kind of depart from this topic for just a second. Mm-hmm. It gets me so excited about the new direction we've decided to go with Vertigo this year. Our new formatting for leadership in that, you're going to, like you've assigned 2 or 3 leaders per age and gender group to go along and to trace with that. Mm-hmm. And so when we talk about one of the things that makes long-lasting disciples, mm-hmm, is 3 to 5, if they're getting half or that full quota of strong Christian adult influences, mm-hmm, in their life by the time they are done attending Vertigo, mm-hmm, then I feel like we've done a really good job, and that gets me really excited for what we're doing. And I think that's like a good sign that we're, mm-hmm, that we're headed in the right direction.
Yeah. Yeah. Like one of the big paradigms that we really push at the Bible College, you know, especially there's one course that I teach adjunct for them. And we really push this one idea, which is that you really, as a youth worker, don't know how healthy your youth ministry was until like a decade later. Right? It's hard. But the thing is that you got to ask yourself the question, you know, do I want 100 kids in the building now, but only 10 years from now, maybe 15 or 20 of them still love Jesus? Or would I be willing to completely rearrange my program and I've only got like 60 kids in the building right now, or I've only got like 30 kids in the building now, but 10 years from now, 30 kids or 60 kids or whatever, like, you know, where you're hitting that 90% is like, but they're still walking with Jesus. So I think that's just one of the things that we have to have the courage to not be consumeristic ourselves as youth workers, where we say, I'll feel better if I've got this room full of teenagers who are just going crazy and the music's loud and our program's awesome. Yeah, I'll feel like a rock star youth leader, but if my program didn't give room to do the most important thing, which was like make long-term disciples, and that happens through connecting them with adults who love Jesus and who love them. Like, so if my program doesn't do that, all I really just did is then I drank the consumerism Kool-Aid myself. Mm-hmm. And rather than do what God's called me to do, I was just kind of, you know, I was Instagramming how successful I am as a youth worker. Oh, look how many kids are in my program, right? So I think we got to be really careful about that. And we got to do what we know works and what matters, not get suckered into like the quick feel good as those who are doing a ministry.
So let's go a little bit bigger then. How do we bring their parents along on this journey?
And that is, I think, the most important question. Like if we're going to do discipleship, it's a family affair. So I think, and it's hard because it's like, okay, so we have the advantage of being in a church that like our church philosophy, like whole church, like big church, like multi-generation, our church philosophy right off the bat is like, we believe in an intergenerational church. Like, we're not putting teenagers in a silo here and seniors in a silo here. Like, we're going to do intergenerational. So that's a huge asset for us as a church. And I'm thankful because not every church that I've been at has had that philosophy. But the hard sell sometimes is we have parents of teenagers who if they were Christians when they were in high school, they probably went to a church where it was a silo, where it was like, you know, mom and dad send, oh, my kid's 13. Now my kid goes to youth group. And I don't actually have a conversation about faith with my kid for the next 6 years because that's the job of the youth pastor and the youth workers, and they go to youth group and whatever. And so I think like we have a lot of parents who like zero fault of their own, but they grew up in that system. And so that's what they expect in a lot of ways. And not because they don't want to be engaged. Like I think today's parents are much more interested in being engaged in their kids' lives than probably at any other time in history, because I think there's the things they experienced in their families, I think they end up turning around saying, oh, I want to be more involved in my kid's life, or, you know, they don't want to transfer that pain or that sense of abandonment. But I don't think they know how to be involved in the discipleship journey intentionally, because I don't think that they, for the most part, experienced intentional discipleship, because this is a relatively new conversation. You know, 20 years ago, youth ministry was very program oriented. So I think part of it is just, at least it's an education factor. It's building relationships with parents and sharing a different philosophy of like, hey, we think discipleship could maybe look like this. So I think our job as youth workers, and I would say this to every youth worker in our ministry, our job is to build real relationships with parents and not just being like, it's the, oh, cool, you're here to pick up your kid, thanks. Like, I think we have to take that a little bit more seriously, because like we spend what, like 40 hours a year with high school students, like a few hours Friday nights. Like, I mean, okay, maybe if they're on our student leadership team, we spend more than that because they go to more stuff, but their parents are involved in their life, like, you know, 10 to 12 hours a day, like they're there. So we've got to start building the relationships and do a better job doing that. I mean, that's the first step anyways. I think there's more to it than that, but I don't know if that answers your question or if you want to probe deeper on that or what.
No, I think that's a really good, you know, a good starting point, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm probably just as afraid of parents as I am of students at this point, I think I totally agree. Another question would be like, you know, like how do we approach parents without like kind of overstepping their authority as parent?
That's a good question. I think what it comes down to is how well we represent the reality that like we're all on the same team. I think it's this whole thing where one of the phrases that I've always tried to use with parents, and I really mean it, is I've just always said like, listen, I know that I will never love your kids the way that you love your kids. And I think there's this like, and it's sometimes it can be even hard to say that as a youth leader, because you do love the kids that you're serving. Like you do, like you, they, like, I think God puts them in your life and you just grow this heart for them. And you're like, oh, I love this kid so much. And you do, but you've got to just acknowledge to yourself and to their mom and dad being like, I love your kids so much, but I know that I will never love them as much as you love them. Like, I know, like they will, there will be a day where I'm not in their life. There will never be a day that you're not in their life. And I think it's like, if for a parent that might be feeling a little bit insecure, but like, and I get it, like their kids come home and they're like, oh man, like, you know, Gina did this today and she did this and she's like so cool, mom. And she told me this and she says I should do this. And then like, you know, mom's like, yeah, and you should totally do this. And like, mom, you're an idiot. You don't know anything, but oh, actually, Gina said I should do it. Okay, I'll do it. And I think parents, well, it's like, that's the way it is, right? Like, and so parents, God bless them, have to live through these like really difficult years of parenting their teenager where everybody is amazing and smart except my parents who are idiots, right? Like, and that's what parents have to live through. And I think if we can at least acknowledge that we know that, then if you do have a parent, especially if it's their first teenager and they're super insecure about it, they're like, why does my kid think you're smart and I'm an idiot, right? Like, if we could actually just be sensitive to that, being like, listen, like, it's not you. Like, you will always be in your kid's life. I won't. But what I always try to say to parents is like, but if we could work together, like, if your kid is listening to me better than you, let's both be on the same page then, because I can speak wisdom into your kid's life when they're not listening to you. And we are on the same. And I try to build that camaraderie, which I think is important. And then the second thing is that we have to have discipleship conversations with parents, like the same conversation about the journey of following Jesus that we have with high school students. We have to have that conversation with moms and dads, because otherwise it's kind of like we're not all on the same page. It's a good game. It's a good talk to say, hey, let's be on the same page. But if we don't ever have a conversation about the journey of following Jesus with a mom or a dad, like, I don't know. I'm not sure. I think then it's just a bunch of empty promises basically at that point.
Well, then to kind of pull all that together, everything that we've talked about, what's one thing that you guys think that we could do right away, like putting into practice for our Vertigo launch and for this season leading up to December? What's one thing we could do that makes the real difference as a youth worker into this situation of discipleship in an instant society?
Mm-hmm. Can I say two instead of one? I know it's like one specific, but can I be really practical with two things?
Well, I think if that's our two-step process.
Okay, sure. Let's do that. Well, because I think they both have to happen at the same time. That's why I say that. Because if you look at what's step one, I think the thing is, you've got to, we talked about hitting the pause button. You've got to show up as a youth leader on the very first day of the program from a place of like peace and compassion that comes from being so well centered in your walk with Jesus, because otherwise you start off ministry from a place of anxiety. Like, because literally, you know what will happen? You'll walk in the door and your first question will be like, does this kid like me? Am I doing a good job as a disciple, as a disciple maker? Like, is this okay? Like, are they going to let me talk? Like, if you start off from a place of anxiety, you're already in the wrong place. I think it's like, when we start from a place of confidence in God's grace, we kind of come in saying, okay, so God really, really loves this student. And he's already been at work in their life. And now I have the privilege of partnering with God in what he's doing. So I'm going to be really attentive to what the Holy Spirit's saying. And I'm going to be really attentive to this student. And I think that's the right perspective. Like, the practical thing is the mindset you bring into it, that I'm being attentive to the Holy Spirit, but I'm also being really attentive to this 15-year-old that God's brought into my life. Like, I listen really well. And, you know, and I'm, because I'm in a good place where I'm not hurried, I'm just like doing these things well, I'm immediately inviting them into that journey with me. Like, I always thought that high school students should find peace in their conversations with us because we're living an unhurried life with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Like, it should be like a reprieve where it's like, wow, when I'm talking with you, I just feel like it's way more peaceful. Like, I hope that we bring that. So I think that's the first thing, but simultaneously to that, it's this very same thing, is it goes back to the parent thing. Like, the practical thing is, how are we engaging the other adults in their lives? So if that's a mom or a dad, I mean, for crying out loud, especially if mom or dad are Christians, it's like we have to be equally engaging in getting to know those people. And it's not just the moms and dads, it's advocating for those high school students with the other adults in our congregation. So it's saying like, okay, I might be friends, you know, with somebody who doesn't even have teenagers, right? Or maybe their kids are grown up and moved away or whatever. Like, I don't know, like, we all have, like, people we're friends with in church. So one of the things that I can do to make disciples is to be the point of introduction, because it's someone I really know, and saying like, hey, have you met, you know, so-and-so yet? Have you met this student? They'd be like, oh, I don't even know them. I got to introduce you. Like, I love this kid. He's a newer Christian. He's growing in his faith. And the only reason I thought about it is he loves all the same stuff. Like he fishes like all the time, and like you fish and whatever. Can I just make that connection? Because I must tell you, he needs he needs someone else besides me in his life who's going to be like, you know, just praying for him and speaking into his life. Like if I can be an advocate for those teenagers with their moms and dads and with other adults, I think that's how you do it. Like that's the practical thing that if you do nothing else, like if you take this podcast and throw it out the window and be like, who cares? But if you do those two things, you'll still be a pretty good youth leader. So I would pin it all on those as the first steps.
I think to expand on those two things, like in a, like for more personally, like as leaders, I think really figuring out what it looks like in each of our own lives. What does it look like to slow down and put the pause button on, just so that, you know, those conversations are going to happen. I mean, everyone, like, I find, like, the fall season is just the busiest. So, you know, those conversations are going to happen. And whether that's taking, like, a seasonal, like, social media break or, like, really modeling, you know, like, you know, to the kids that you're mentoring, like, what does, you know, devotional time look like? Mm-hmm. Like, you know, what works for you, and, like, helping them figure out what's going to work for them.
That's good. Final thoughts, Christian?
Well, I just like when I hear you guys talking about this stuff, I just like it's the obvious answer, but I feel like it just needs to be said is we read in the Bible about this posture of you need to be in the world, but you cannot be of the world. Mm-hmm. And I think like ultimately, if there's one thing that we've talked about today, if there's one theme I've picked up here, is that that's definitely where we sit, is we say, yes, we have to respond to this, and we can't shun this idea of an instant society and completely push it out, but we can't completely fall prone to it, because otherwise we lose a lot of what makes good faith.
Well, thanks for doing this conversation. I think this is really important. Like I love talking about this stuff, and I think I wish we could talk about it more as youth leaders, but hopefully, you know, having this conversation and doing the podcast and sending this out to all of our youth workers means that these conversations take place over coffee and, in kitchens and, you know, after youth group and all that kind of stuff. Because I think the more we talk about this, I think it just keeps it in front of us. It keeps it kind of like, okay, that's right, we're here to make disciples. And yes, it's a challenging time to do it, but it's totally doable. And if we just listen to the Holy Spirit and keep it in front of us, I think we'll do well. So anyway, so thanks guys. Thanks for being on our very first September podcast. This is episode 1, September 2017, and I've got Gina DiMazzo and Christian McKnight here with me, and we've been talking about making disciples in youth ministry in a very consumeristic and instant society, and it's a great conversation. So thanks, guys. Be sure to download our next podcast or to subscribe, which would be the easiest way to keep track of these conversations. And right now we're putting them out to the tune of once a month. So this is September. There will be an October conversation. And if you subscribe, you will get it automatically and you won't even have to go look for it. So you should just go ahead and do that right now. And we're just excited to keep talking youth ministry with all you guys this year. So thanks so much for tuning in.